Beloved in the Lord, we turn again to the gospel according to Matthew, chapter 17. Last week in our morning service, we focused upon this chapter as well. Our scripture reading begins in Matthew 17, 14. And we'll continue in with the end of the passage we looked at and then what follows. Matthew 17, 14. We'll read from verse 14 to the end of the chapter. And our focus will be a little bit on even the last part of verse 20, right through the end of the chapter. We give our attention to the reading of God's word together and begin in Matthew 17, 14. And when they had come to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down to him and saying, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him." Then Jesus answered and said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" So Jesus said to them, "Because of your unbelief. For assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting." Now, while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and the third day he will be raised up." And they were exceedingly sorrowful. When they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?" He said, "Yes." And when he had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs, take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers?" Peter said to him, "From strangers." Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes up first. And when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and you." As far as the reading of God's word. And again, our focus being primarily on verses 22 to the end, but we'll also touch a little bit on the idea of the end of verse 20. Nothing will be impossible for you. And the idea of going back a little bit in our text to pick up from last week is to follow up with the same theme we hit upon last week, which was what it is to live a life of faith. And the call that Jesus has upon us as his people to live a life of faith. If you weren't here in looking at the story of Christ coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration, we saw three points. The idea that the faithlessness of the disciples caused an epileptic boy to not receive healing at God's hand, to be left in bondage for an extended period of time, for further than perhaps could have been or should have been, humanly speaking. And in that we looked at how our lack of faith, and when we fail to live in faith as Christians, it can have consequences, and it can cause a prolonging or an enduring struggle for those who, if we had had the courage and the faith to speak or to share the gospel, may have come to know the Savior sooner, or may have been set free sooner. Then we followed up, secondly, by noticing how even in light of the failure of the disciples, Christ didn't fail. How, though the disciples did not have the faith to heal this man, and as a result, this boy remained an epileptic longer, Jesus would not allow it to continue. Instead, he called the boy to himself, he cast out the demon, the boy was saved from his affliction, and Christ demonstrated the power of God, even apart, or even through, or even because of the weak faith of his disciples. And then we saw third how, because of Christ's power, we're called to live a life of faith. The church is not called to be faithless. Christians are not called to be weak in believing what God can accomplish by his sovereign power. We are to be men and women and children who stand by faith in the living God and live for him and upon his promises and based upon his word, knowing that he is able to do all things. Now, as we continue in the account given in Matthew 17, we find a few different stories told. In all the gospel accounts, the progress is similar. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it all speaks of the healing of the epileptic. It all speaks of Christ predicting for the second time his death and resurrection that is to come. And they all go on, as chapter 18 does, to speak of how the disciples are arguing about who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. But Matthew makes an additional entry that neither Mark nor Luke hold, and it's the story of the tax collection. Does anyone know why that might have been included by Matthew? I thought I might have heard something. Go for it. Because Matthew's a tax collector. And it's just a neat thing to notice how in God's sovereign working in recording his word, it is fully inspired, fully of God, yet he uses, does he not, the personality of the people who bring the word. Matthew, being a tax collector, found this story to be something that really perhaps gripped him. How Jesus interacted with a tax collector. And he brings the story out for us to learn from. Now, in doing so, the theme and focus of what is given is still consistent. We are still learning about what it means to live a life of faith. We're still learning about what it means to be children of God. And as we work our way from the idea of the call to faith that Jesus gives in Matthew 17:20, as he begins to develop the teaching, speaking of suffering, speaking of sonship, beloved, we get to learn more about what the life of faith is like. And we can see it both in its privileges and its limitations. And that's going to be our bit of our focus this morning, to see the life of faith in its privileges and its limitations. And our points will be to work through the text, noting some of the guiding principles or the limits of the life of faith. And that word limits is not the best word, okay? It's limits, humanly speaking. It's perhaps cautions to how we might misinterpret things. But really, the life of faith has no limits, biblically speaking. And we'll get there anyway. And then we'll look at the privileges of the life of faith, that we are sons and daughters. And then we'll close with the self-imposed limitations, the goal of the life of faith, to not seek our own rights, but to give them up for the sake of the kingdom of God. Okay, so we're going to begin. And to begin, we want to approach and deal with a verse that we weren't able to deal with at the end of the sermon last week. And it is the end of verse 20, where Jesus speaks to the disciples and says to them, if you have faith like a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, get up and be moved from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. When Jesus calls his disciples to faith, he emphasizes that the life of faith and living by faith is not about our strength. We covered this last week, but it's important to remember again. When he says, if you have faith like a mustard seed, you will be able to move a mountain and nothing will be impossible from you. The point of his saying is that the power of faith is not in faith itself. The power of faith is not in us. The power of God's working is not dependent upon how great we are as believers or how great even our faith is as believers. The power of God is in who we put our faith in. That's why we gave the illustration of the ice and how, you know, someone goes in the ice when it's thin and they're bold and they're courageous and they believe the ice will hold them and they flop right through the ice. But they come out to the same ice later and they're nervous and they're scared because they went through the first time and they can barely step onto the ice, but the ice holds them. Why? Because the strength of the ice is not dependent upon their courage. It's not dependent upon their faith. The strength of the ice is dependent upon how thick it is. And in the Christian life, the power of the gospel, it's not dependent upon how weak or trembling we may be at times when we step out in obedience. Amen? You know, sometimes in the Christian life, we tremble to do what God calls us to do. We're fearful. Maybe it's dealing with someone or calling someone on sin, and we need to speak to them about an action in their life, and we're just terribly nervous, and we're not thinking about how God can build his church. We're thinking about how we have our heart in our throats, right? We need to bring the gospel to a friend, or we need to apologize for a sin we've committed. And we're not thinking about how God can build his church. We're just thinking about how foolish we feel ourselves or how upset we are for what we've done. And we can step forward in a faith sometimes with a faith so small, but when it's placed in Jesus Christ, when it's walking in obedience to him, the Bible tells us that God moves mountains. He goes on to say, nothing will be impossible for you. God does great things through the faith of his people, not because his people's faith is great, but because God is great. That's why it's so beautiful to read through a chapter like Hebrews 11, the Hall of Faith, and to notice how weak every instrument in that hall truly is. Whether it's Abraham or Moses or Samson or David, You read through that hall of faith and you realize they're highlighting these certain points. So you look at the whole person and you say, they weren't that strong. They weren't that great. And they weren't. They just served a great God. Now, as we are called to live by faith in that great God, the question we want to start with is, what does it mean that nothing will be impossible for us? What does that mean? What does that mean as we serve? And I want to look at that particularly as Jesus goes on right after telling the disciples that faith can move mountains and nothing will be impossible for them. He goes on right away to say the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men and they will kill him and the third day be raised up. Now if we fast forward to the time when Jesus is about to be crucified, if we look at him in the Garden of Gethsemane, it is very easy to see and notice and observe that the cross was no easy thing for the Savior to take. He pleaded with the Father three times, if it is possible, take this cup away from me, yet not my will but yours be done. Christ went to the cross for the joy set before him, and it's true, Hebrews 12. And yet the weight of the cross was so crushing that the sweat of his forehead became like drops of blood. And he told the disciples he was in agony and sorrow to the point of death because of the prospect of what lay before him. Now, if we step back from the text just for a moment and we take the words of Christ in Matthew 17, 20 in an incorrect context, nothing will be impossible for you, we may look at the words of Jesus in verses 22 and 23 and say, why did he have to die? If nothing's impossible for God, if faith can move mountains, wasn't Jesus the man of faith? Couldn't he have just moved the mountain? Couldn't he have just moved Golgotha? Couldn't he have just moved the cross? Step it aside. Do God's will apart from the cross. Couldn't this great man of faith just do whatever it was he wishes? And if we talk about that and ask that question as Christians, we know the answer, no, because God's call upon Christ was to die. If he missed the cross, we couldn't be saved. If he didn't die for us, there'd be no salvation. Now, when we think of the life of faith as a Christian, and we think of the idea that if you live by faith in the Almighty Savior, weak as your faith may be, nothing will be impossible for you. We need to ask the question, what does it mean? What does it mean? Does it mean you'll never suffer? Does it mean your family will never be affected by the disease everyone else's family is affected by? Does it mean that you'll never be the lonely person when you ask God for a friend? Does it mean you'll never be the one missing out on a blessing that many others seem to have? What does it mean that nothing will be impossible for you? And to understand it, beloved, we have to understand it in light of the entire context of the chapter and the situation we find ourselves in. You see, the context of the chapter was that the disciples were to be living as God's instrument, given authority by God to bring God's kingdom. In Matthew 10, Jesus said to them, you have authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, over authority over disease to heal it. You may go in my name and do great things. Further, we have a chapter in which we know it was God's will to save this demon-possessed boy. God had chosen to set that boy free, to bring him home. What was it then that made this impossible? Why would Jesus say nothing would be impossible for you? What did he mean? He meant that nothing would be impossible for the disciples that God called them to do. That within the sphere of God's calling, in the walk they have for the Lord, in the life they have for faith, nothing would be too hard for them if they would look not to themselves but to Jesus Christ. Hence the words, this kind comes out by nothing except prayer and fasting, because prayer and fasting is an expression of our dependence upon the Savior. Now, beloved, as Christians today, as those called to live a life of faith, what does it mean to live a life of faith? What does it mean to see a life where nothing is impossible for the people of God, according to Matthew 17, verse 20? And the answer is not that we will never struggle. And the answer is not that we will never fail. And the answer is not that we'll never face disease or hardship that the rest of the world faces. The answer is that in the midst of any trial or any joy, by God's grace, the child of God looking to Christ in faith will serve to glorify God and honor God and know God and find the strength of God. No matter what hardship may come, no matter what trial may be faced, no matter what joy may be received. You see, the idea that nothing is impossible for the child of God as they walk by faith is not that we can simply live any life we want, but that we can live the life God wants us to live. And that is a good life, beloved. It is a blessed life, but it's not blessed because everything goes well. It's not blessed because we never face trial. It's blessed because in the midst of every hardship, we know what it is to have a God and Savior who will never leave us, who will never forsake us, who will never turn aside from us. And by God's grace, the Christian does the impossible every day by faith when they stand in a world that denies the Savior and they live knowing He is still here, still with us, still gracious, still upholding. And the stories of the saints who have done the impossible, if we look to Hebrews 11, are stories of saints who would not be released from torture that they may obtain a better resurrection, who would be despised by the world, sawn in two, and yet gain an inheritance that can never be taken away. Beloved, the church is called to do the impossible. What that looks like is a whole bunch of men and women and children who still have sinful flesh and sinful tendencies and sinful desires, who still live in a world tainted by the effects of sin, who still have bodies that are imperfect and find all their warts and arthritis and whatever else, and live in a church where we're filled with other sinful people, and we're called to love each other and forgive each other and share the joy of Christ when no one here is perfect and everyone has to bear with each other, according to Colossians 3. But by God's grace, looking to Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God is actually built, beloved, by Him through us. That is impossible for man, but that is made possible by God. What is the life of faith? What is the promise that God adds to it? What is the great privilege that God gives? It is the promise and privilege that by God's grace, men and women and children who follow Jesus Christ will be instruments through whom God does the impossible. You may be used of God to change a human heart. Isn't it amazing how Paul speaks of how he has been used to bring people to faith? How God has through him saved others. Beloved Lord, do you know that God can use you in the same way? Perhaps He already has. Do you know what it means that parents, when you sit in the pew and you watch your children come forward and profess their faith in Jesus Christ? Do you know what that means? Do you know what it says? And when the elders listen to a testimony of faith, whether it's a child of the covenant or a child from outside the covenant, and they hear how God has worked, do you know there's always in God's working some way where He's used one of His people to bring His word and His message to the person? Maybe it's a covenant home where the parents teach the children. Maybe it's someone who's been meeting a Christian and they just share the love of God. Maybe it's a radio station that they clicked on and they heard the gospel and they came to faith. But all of a sudden, God used sinners to change hearts. Beloved, you know what God does with those who stand and live by faith? He does the impossible. And any time someone is brought to faith in Jesus Christ, and any time God allows you to be an instrument through which He strengthens someone else or even calls them to repentance when they will not hear, even when God uses you as an instrument through which He confronts the stubborn heart, even if they pull away, God is doing the impossible. He's using you to build His church. He's using you to glorify His name. And the glory of God is seen in the fact that He used such weak instruments. The glory of God is seen in the fact that He uses such broken vessels. And the glory of God is that He uses them because they stand by faith in Jesus Christ. They look not to themselves, but to him. And so we speak of the life of faith. Again, we're focusing upon that same concept from last week. And we're realizing what God does through broken people. We're curtailing a false idea that it means that we can do whatever we wish, but we're finding the incredible privilege that it means that we will not fail, that God will build his church as we look to Christ in faith, that he will do the impossible. So it's not a limit to faith, really. It's a great outpouring of strength, but one that curtails a sinful concept. Secondly, we move on to the idea of the privilege of faith as the tax collectors come. And just a note before we leave verses 22 and 23 as Jesus speaks in prophecies of his death. Please note with me how the disciples are very sorrowful in the end of verse 23. But the prophecy ends with the fact that Jesus will be raised from the dead. How often the disciples miss that. When Christ dies, they didn't expect his resurrection. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 6, the angel says, he's not here, he's risen just as he said. So often, beloved, we miss the glory of the resurrection. So often we miss the promises of God. So often we see the hardship and we miss the joys. We miss the victory. Beloved, don't. The Savior is a resurrected Savior. The Savior is a God who has conquered all things. Know the joy of a Savior who has conquered death. At any rate, he goes on. We go on to Capernaum. And Matthew shares the story of the tax collectors coming by to have the temple tax. The temple tax is found in Exodus 30. If your Bibles are open, please turn there with me. This is where the origin of this temple tax was found. The temple tax was not Canada Revenue Agency. All right? It was not a Roman tax. It was a church tax, of a sense. If it came to you and said, you know, pay your taxes for church, that's kind of what this would be like. We are to pay our taxes to the Canada Revenue Agency. We are to render to Caesar what is Caesar's. We are to honor every authority God has put in place over us for the sake of the gospel. Anyway, Exodus chapter 30, verse 11. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, when you take the census of the children of Israel for their number, then every man shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord when you number them, that there may be no plague among them when you number them. This is what everyone among those who are numbered shall give, half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary, a shekel that is 20 gerahs. The half shekel shall be an offering to the Lord. Everyone included among those who are numbered from 20 years old and above shall give an offering to the Lord. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than half a shekel. When you give an offering to the Lord to make atonement for yourselves, you shall take the atonement money of the children of Israel and shall appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of meeting, that it may be a memorial for the children of Israel before the Lord to make atonement for yourselves. Now that is the origin of this tax, the idea that every male from 20 years and up in Israel would give a certain amount of money, a half shekel, to upkeep and keep care of the temple of God, or the tabernacle in the time of Exodus 30, the temple in the time of Matthew 17. And when these people come to Jesus and Peter looking for the temple tax, Peter assumes this is something that Jesus will certainly pay. This is a good tax. This is something that contributes to the well-being of the temple and makes sure that the gold stays shined up, and when an instrument breaks, it's fixed and repaired. If we all walked into church today and the church was in terrible state and you sat down on a chair and the chair started swaying under your weight and then the carpets were all ripped up and we said, hey, we're taking a collection to fix up the church, we'd say, hey, that's a good collection. We need to do that. We need to take care of the house of God. And this tax was a good tax. And when Simon is asked the question, of course, yeah, yes, the Savior pays the temple tax. But then Jesus talks to Simon. And as Simon comes in, says, Simon, what do you think? Do the kings of the earth collect taxes from their servants or from their sons, from strangers or from their children? And Peter says, from strangers. I don't know if you remember one of the first things that happened when Trudeau was elected prime minister, but it became known that 24 Sussex Drive, the home of the prime minister, needed renovations. And the renovations, if you remember, have heard lately, and the news I looked in November of this past year, were roughly estimated at $10 to $20 million. They could renovate my home next. $10 to $20 million to renovate the home. Now, I got a question. Is Trudeau going to have a big mortgage? Are his children going to be, you know, told to enter the workforce a little early to help pay off the family debt? No. The country is going to pay for, and should, I'm not saying I know what the renovations are all going to be, I'm not, but the country should certainly pay to make sure the house is safe and secure and good and fitting to its purpose. And that's a weight that the country takes to provide for their leader. The idea of what Jesus is saying here is that in the world, when a leader imposes taxes, they don't tax their own children. They expect the country that they rule to provide for them so they can do their job. That's kind of how it works in the things of the world. The neat thing about the passage and about the parable is that we can understand why this would exempt Jesus. The amount collected was to care for the house of God, the place where God would meet his people. It was described in Exodus 30 as an atonement and as a ransom. Because when they counted the people of Israel, it was a little bit on the edge of sin, wasn't it? When we count, we have to be careful lest we be puffed up in pride. One of David's great sins was the census he took of the fighting men in Israel. So great was the sin that Joab, the somewhat ungodly commander, rebuked David, saying, "May the Lord give 100,000 more. It's not about how many soldiers you have, David. It's about the God in whom you trust." And so way back in Exodus 30, God made a command, when you take a census, when you count the people, you must have a price you pay as an atonement, as a ransom, as a guard, as a protection, and put it towards building the house of God. Now we know why Jesus would be exempt. Because he is the house of God. "Destroy this temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days." But he said this concerning his body. The question is, why is Simon exempt? Why does Jesus go on to say in verse 27, "lest we offend them"? The implication being that we won't be paying and we don't want to offend them by both not paying. Why is Peter exempt? And the answer is given in the end of verse 26, "the sons are free." Do you know what it means to stand by faith in Jesus Christ? It means you're free. You're free. There's an obligation under the law to meet a standard, to worship God. And beloved in Christ, the standard has been met. The obligation has been paid. There's no price left the disciples have to add to be faithful Israelites. There's no price left they have to add to build or upkeep the church of God. That price has been paid. And now they are recipients, as sons or daughters would be recipients of the price that is collected, to know the joy of what is offered rather than the obligation of it. You know, as people who stand by faith in Jesus, and as those who are called to live by faith in Jesus, we have to understand there's a great transition that is made in the life of the Christian. Before you come to Christ, you are under an obligation. That obligation is not simply to give a temple tax. That obligation is to live a holy life, to be perfect as God is perfect. And on the basis of that obligation, you either will become and enter heaven, or you will not enter heaven. But when you come to faith in Jesus Christ, there's a freedom given. There's a freedom, Paul says in Romans 7, from the law. Not that the law doesn't apply to the Christian anymore, but the law is not a burden or a weight upon the Christian anymore. We have entered a different status with God. We are made sons and daughters of God through faith in Jesus Christ, and that freedom in Christ can never be taken away. You know, when you become a Christian, you become a child of God and you never go back. Remarkably, Jesus says this to Simon even before he dies upon the cross. Even before he conquers death, it's only been predicted. But already, Simon, through faith, is a child of God, a member of the household of God, and free from the obligations that the ceremonial law put upon him. Beloved, we don't stand before the cross anymore. We don't stand under prediction of what Christ will do. We stand in the fullness. And when you come by faith to Jesus Christ, you are brought all the way into the household of God. You're a member of that household. For Christ to give a tax to feel obligated to give a tax to build his own house when the idea of the tax was to honor the God who dwelt there would not make sense because he's already there. He is the God of the temple. That is his home. Beloved, in Christ, every single son and daughter is brought into the household of God. We are his. Isn't it remarkable that in the New Testament you never have a repetition of the 10% tithing principle? In the Old Testament, the Jews were to set aside 10% of their salary for the work of God. It was a command. To break that command could lead to you being taken off and cut off from the tribe of Israel. Do you know in the New Testament it's not repeated? We're commanded to give, but there's no standard or principle or percentage given. Instead, the Bible says, give generously because God gave generously to you in Christ Jesus. The principle's different. It's one of knowing what God has done. It's one of being the people of God. You know, the son and the servant, they work differently, don't they? If you have the child of the owner of the company and you have the paid worker, sometimes there's a difference between the two, hopefully. When the day is long and the work is heavy and the end of the day comes, the son keeps working. The task is there. The work must be done. This is the company he's invested in. This is his family's business. They keep on pressing on. Perhaps, though, the hired hand might say, do I get overtime? You want me to come in tomorrow as well? Will you pay me extra? Why? Because it's not their business. Beloved, in Christ, we're made sons and daughters of God. The work we do in the kingdom is not because of obligation. The work we do in the kingdom is because of joy of who we are in the Savior. And the foundation of the Christian life is radically shifted. The commands are radically changed, not in what they say, but in how they're received, in why they're kept, in why they're loved, and why they're adored. Because we are free in Christ. And we use that freedom as a joyful response to what he's done in the Lord and Savior. And then we go on just very briefly to find at the end that he pays the tax anyway. Where does Christian freedom lead us? Where does Christian freedom lead us? It leads us to willingly submit our lives for the sake of the kingdom of God. It leads us to willingly submit our lives for the sake of the kingdom of God. You see, Jesus did not have to pay the tax. Peter did not have to pay the tax. Yet Jesus works a miracle to do it. Isn't that kind of strange? Why does he work a miracle? You know, this is the only time, fishermen, that the New Testament speaks of catching a fish with a hook. Only time. The rest of the time, it's always a net. So Jesus has done miracles before with fishing. He's told the disciples, throw your net on the other side of the boat, and they catch a haul that they can't even drag into the boat. This time, Jesus works a miracle by bringing a single fish with a single coin in its mouth to the hook as Peter casts it. Can you imagine the CRA, Canada Revenue Agency, standing at your doorstep and saying, we need your taxes? You say, sure, hold on. You walk out the door past them with your fishing pole in hand. And can you imagine that as they sit there saying, we can't wait for this, as soon as your line hits the water, the first fish that bites comes up and has your taxes in its mouth? Nothing is impossible by faith. That's an abuse. It's an abuse. What is Jesus doing? He's teaching that the freedom of the sons of God is to be willingly submitted for the glory of God's name and the promotion of the gospel of Christ. In the New Testament, Paul would take the same principle by saying, I became all things to all men that I might by all means save some. What does the life of faith look like? It's a life where you are freely in Christ, accepted and received by God as his own children. He delights in you. Yet it's a life where you live in the world in such a way that you want to show the beauty of Christ in all you do. Where you may at times curb your actions lest you cause offense against a brother or sister in the Lord and Savior. Lest you cause offense against the neighbor. Maybe it's the neighbor barbecue, the neighborhood barbecue. Maybe it's a cause that is being collected for where your neighbor is coming down the street to ask you if you'll give to the Cancer Society. And they come to your door, and you're under no obligation to give. But you know that you stand as a child of God. Unless you give offense, you give something anyway to make sure they know that as a child of God, you love showing mercy. You love what is good. It's a life where the Christian has this security that they delight in giving up to glorify God, to reach the struggling sinner, to come alongside the person who doesn't fully understand what the gospel is all about, and to bring them step by step towards the Savior. It's a life where the children of God are free. And as Peter says in 1 Peter 2, they don't use that freedom as a cloak for device, but rather in sincerity of heart, they serve one another. They serve God. Now, how does this apply for us today? Just very briefly, beloved in the Lord. There are ways in which we may change our lives or our preferences or the things we talk about with other people to not hinder their walk with the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We may not serve wine at a wedding because we don't want to cause an alcoholic uncle to fall into sin, perhaps. We may try to guard what we speak of with someone who is struggling with a particular sin. Maybe we know that someone has a struggle with a particular addiction. Maybe it's young men, maybe it's video games. And so we don't talk about video games all the time when we're around this guy because we know he has a trouble. He plays it all the time and we curb him. We don't bother inviting them over to play a game because we curb it, because we want to make sure that we use our freedom to encourage others in the cause of Christ, in the pursuit of Christ, in the glory of Christ. It's a way in which the church realizes she doesn't just live for herself. And the Christian realizes we don't just live for ourselves. We think about how our actions impact those around us. And we try to ensure that in the way we live, even though we may be free to do something and able to do something, we curb what we're able and free to do that we may have as a greater goal the spiritual growth and encouragement of our brothers and sisters in the Lord and Savior. Christ performed a miracle rather than offend a tax collector. What do? To prevent offense to a brother or sister in the Lord. To prevent offense in your community. To show that the gospel of Christ is about greater things. Beloved, are we able to consider those around us more highly than ourselves and to voluntarily bend our freedoms to show the beauty of the Savior? Because this is part of the life of faith too. A life that moves mountains. A life with which in God nothing is impossible. And this is part of the life we're called to live. A life of freedom. A life of confidence. A life of joy. And yet a life of service. That considers others more highly than we consider ourselves and strives to encourage them in their walk with the Lord, even when it means for ourselves giving up things that we know we're able to do or not do. So, beloved in the Lord, may we continue to hear Christ's call to walk by faith. May it be one that gives great courage and boldness, but may it be one that also gives great love, great humility, great desire to encourage others in their walk with the Lord, and by God's grace moves mountains and does the impossible because it's faith in a great Savior. Amen. Let's join together in prayer. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for the greatness of our Savior, and we thank you, Lord, for the work he has done on the cross. We thank you for the freedom we have in him. We ask, Lord, as we live our lives by faith in him, that you will bless us with a sensitivity and kindness to those around us. Lord, may we be willing to lose things for the sake of the gospel and give things up for the sake of the gospel, to learn what it is to desire above all things to extol the name of Jesus. And Father, may you give us strength in times of hardship or difficulty by your grace to live by faith, and to see you move mountains and do great things. Father, when we see them, may we give all the glory to you, and may we lift our hearts in praise to you, knowing you are good. And Father, may the glory always be yours, and Father, may it always be given to you by us. Father, will you build your church, we ask. Keep us in your care, and build us in faith and in love. In Jesus' name, amen.